that you get an outline. This is our ninth lesson in our series on the doctrines of grace, and it's our third lesson on the doctrine of election. And this morning I want us to look at what's without a doubt the most central passage on election and predestination in the whole Bible. No study of election would be complete without looking at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the most extended discussion of election found anywhere in the Scripture. And because this passage deals so thoroughly with the doctrine of election, I've decided that the best thing I can do for us as a congregation is simply to walk through this passage with you. That way we can see Paul's train of thought and explain his meaning in context. And in doing that, I believe we can address pretty much every issue I wanted to address on election that's left. So in order to help you with that, I decided to print the text out for you. So the handout is simply the text of Romans 9, verses 1 to 24, broken up in the form that I've used to help me study it. As you look at that, raise your hand if you've ever seen a text of Scripture broken up that away. Well, maybe one of the outcomes of this lesson will be that you look at this and say, I can do that. It's simply to help you see how the different lines and statements relate to each other. So, I want us to begin at the beginning with verses 1 to 5. One of the most common reasons that Christians misinterpret Romans 9 is because they ignore verses 1 to 5. And they interpret the rest of the passage as though it had nothing to do with the first five verses. But that's a big mistake, because the first five verses here tell us the problem that Paul is responding to in the remainder of the chapter. In fact, all of chapters 9 to 11. So let's read the first five verses, beginning in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul has a burden here. Something's keeping him up at night, causing him great sorrow and unceasing anguish. What is it? Well, the implied answer is found in verse 3, namely, his Israelite brothers are cursed and cut off from Christ. They're lost and perishing. That's the only way verse 3 makes any sense. Because unless Paul thinks that his Jewish brothers are accursed and cut off from Christ, then it doesn't make any sense for him to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. Now, of course, Paul realizes this isn't possible. He knows that there's only one man whose condemnation can save anybody else. He knows it's not possible for him to be damned in the place of his Jewish kinsmen, but he says, I could wish. I could wish. And he says it that way in order to express that's how sorrowful he is. And he wants us to know that he's serious. I mean, he belabors the point here. He says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. In the Holy Spirit. You may not believe that a man who could write the things about election that I'm about to write could actually grieve over the damnation of sinners, especially the kind of sinners who typically run me out of their synagogue and stone me. But you've got to believe me, I do grieve. And I'm invoking everything sacred that I know to convince you that I mean what I say. That's his burden. His Jewish kinsmen are lost and headed for hell. And that's why he preaches the gospel as he does, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why he prays the way he does. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, or chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because right now, most of them aren't. That's what's burdening Paul. By and large, his Jewish kinsmen are cursed and cut off from Christ. But that's not all. that reality raises another issue that's even more pressing, namely, the issue of God's truthfulness. The issue of God's truthfulness. That is, how can God's word be trusted if most Jewish people are cursed and cut off from Christ? After all, these are supposed to be the people of God. Notice he says in verse 4, they are Israelites, present tense, and to them belong, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, etc. Paul's not simply talking about former glory here. He's talking about present realities. It's still their olive tree. True, they may have been cut off and we grafted in, but it's still their tree. They're still the natural branches. They're still beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Well, how is it then that instead of saving them, God seems to be hardening them? I mean, hadn't God promised in Jeremiah 31 that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel? A covenant in which they were all going to be saved, all forgiven, all know the Lord? Well, if that was God's promise, how can it be that so many Israelites are cursed and perishing? Has the word of God failed? That's the question Paul's dealing with in one way or another in chapters 9 through 11. Because if the word of God toward Israel can't be trusted, then you can take all those wonderful gospel promises in chapters 1 through 8 and write one big question mark over all of them. Because if we can't trust God to keep his word to Israel, how can we trust him to keep his word to us? You can see why this is such a huge question for Paul, and why chapters 9 through 11 aren't just some sort of parenthesis that could safely be removed from Romans. This is big. Has the word of God failed? And of course, Paul's answer is, no, of course it hasn't failed. And he spends all of chapters 9 through 11 answering why. And he begins here in verses 6 through 13. And his argument here is, the reason God's word hasn't failed is because God never promised to save every individual Israelite. There's always been a remnant, an Israel within Israel. Even in the Old Testament, we see God establishing this purpose of election. And Paul illustrates God's purpose of election with two examples. First, Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. And as we're going to see, God's purpose of election is a purpose that ultimately doesn't depend upon anything in the elect. Not blood, not race, not works, not anything. So let's begin reading it in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. As you can see there, verses 6b and 7a are simply saying the same thing in two different ways. And in both cases, the meaning is the same. God's electing purpose has never been to guarantee the salvation of every ethnic Israelite. There's always been an Israel within the Israel. It could be illustrated like this with this Venn diagram here. In the bigger circle, you've got what I'm calling, for the sake of simplicity, physical Israel. The text calls them those who are descended from Abraham, or from Israel. Abraham's offspring, children of the flesh. And it gives Ishmael and Esau as examples. But within the bigger circle of physical Israel, you have a smaller circle, spiritual Israel. And those are the children of Abraham, spiritual children, the real children of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, children of God, they're called in the text, children of the promise. And Isaac and Jacob are listed as examples. So Paul's point here is that not all who belong to the outer circle belong to the inner circle. If there had simply been one big circle without distinction, and God had promised unconditionally to save everybody in the circle, then, yeah, God's promise would have failed, because obviously that has not happened. But as it is, the word of God has not failed, because from the very beginning, God had made a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And to illustrate this, Paul goes straight to the head of the stream, beginning with God's electing purpose for Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And let's begin reading that in verse 6 again. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, Ishmael isn't explicitly mentioned here, but he's in the background. Because in 7b there, Paul is quoting Genesis 21:12, where God tells Abraham to cast out his eldest son Ishmael and his mother Hagar, because God hadn't chosen Ishmael to be the promised offspring. Rather, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You all know the story. Instead of waiting on the Lord in faith, Abraham and Sarah had taken matters into their own hands and decided that they would have a child through their own strength. And so in came Hagar and out came Ishmael. Ishmael was born not as the result of God's promise, but as the result of Abraham and Sarah's fleshly effort. And God has said here, no, Ishmael is not the one I've chosen. And I'm not constrained to choose Ishmael simply because Abraham is his father. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's the story. But what does it mean? Well, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now notice here, Paul is using Ishmael and Isaac to illustrate God's purpose of election. Ishmael, you might say, is a prototype for the children of the flesh, those who are descended from Abraham physically, but not spiritually. And Isaac is a prototype of the children of the promise, those whom God had chosen to be Abraham's spiritual descendants, his true offspring. You know, Paul uses the same illustration over in Galatians 4, where he says that Sarah and Hagar can be interpreted allegorically. And Paul's conclusion there is that you Christians are like Isaac, children of the promise. So Ishmael is a prototype of those whom God has not chosen. He was born as the result of Abraham's willing and running. But Isaac was a miracle child. He was born by a sovereign promise of God when Sarah was old and her womb was as good as dead. That's why Isaac serves as a prototype for God's elect covenant people. Ishmael was a child of Abraham in one sense, but not all are children of Abraham simply because they are descended from him. So that's Paul's first example, Ishmael and Isaac. But of course, at this point, many Jews would have said, well, of course God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. I mean, Ishmael's mother was a slave woman. So in order to remove any doubt that God's purpose of election is sovereign and unconditional, Paul gives us an even clearer example, that of Esau and Jacob. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why? Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? I mean, unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau not only had the same father, they had the same mother. And not only did they have the same mother, but they were in her womb at the same time. They were twins. So there seems to be no obvious reason why Jacob would be preferred over Esau. If anything, it's the opposite. Because, as you know, Esau was the eldest. He came out first. So in other words, every human factor would point to Esau being chosen and loved over Jacob. But the point here is that's not how God's purpose of election works. In spite of all that, God had told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Why? How do you account for God loving Jacob and hating Esau? Well, it clearly can't be on the basis of Jacob and Esau's character, their works. Of course, it is true that Scripture presents Esau as a wicked man. If you think of Hebrews chapter 12, Esau was a profane man who despised his birthright. Don't be like him. And it's true that Jacob, by and large, is presented as a believing man. Not a perfect man, obviously, but a believing man. He's in Hebrews 11. There's some truth in that, but that can't be the basis of God's choice, because the text here says God made the choice before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. Paul is clear here. The reason God chose Jacob is not because Jacob was any better than Esau. And the reason God passed by and rejected Esau was not because Esau was any worse than Jacob. God's election had nothing to do with their works, foreseen works or otherwise. But it's also not ultimately based on their faith, foreseen or otherwise. Now, it is true that when it comes to the issue of justification, faith and works are opposite each other. Justification is not by works, but it's by faith. Right? When it comes to justification, that's absolutely true. But in this text, Paul's not dealing with justification. He's dealing with election. He's going beneath justification and looking at the issue of why does God choose some and not others. That's why in verse 11, the contrast isn't not because of works, but because of faith. Rather, it's not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Paul is digging down beneath our faith and dealing with the issue of why we believed in the first place. And as always with Paul, his answer is, we believed because we were called. Those whom He called, He also justified. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Greeks, but to those who are called, Christ the power and wisdom of God. That's why the contrast here is not a contrast between works and faith, but between works and God. Because ultimately, it does not depend upon human willing or exertion, faith included, but on God who has mercy. So my summary of verses 6 through 13 would go something like this. The reason God's word hasn't failed is because the promise was never meant to guarantee the salvation of every individual Jew. Instead, Paul shows that God's purpose for Israel has always been an electing purpose. He's always had a remnant of true spiritual Jews within the nation as a whole. And the reason God chose them and passed by others was not based upon anything distinctive in them. Jacob wasn't chosen because he had something Esau lacked, and Esau wasn't rejected because he lacked something that Jacob had. Rather, God's purpose of election is sovereign and unconditional. Which brings us to the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Doesn't what I just said about God's electing purpose make God unjust, unfair? Now, this objection ought to be familiar to all of us for one simple reason. It's the objection that basically every human being makes when they first hear the doctrine of unconditional election. And here's the thing. The mere fact that Paul even raises this objection is a strong indicator that he is teaching unconditional election in this passage. Because practically no one raises this objection when they hear the doctrine of conditional election based on foreseen faith. But apparently people did raise this objection to Paul's doctrine of election because he has to deal with it here in verse 14. So, if after hearing my explanation of verses 6 through 13, you find yourself saying, but that's not fair, that should be a good indicator to you that I'm getting Paul right. But before we conclude that Paul must be teaching unconditional election, we need to hear his response to the objection. Because it could be that the objector has simply misunderstood Paul. The objector may have thought Paul was teaching unconditional election when he actually wasn't. And if that's the case, then we should expect to hear Paul saying something like, well, of course there's no injustice on God's part. You've totally misunderstood me. When I said that God chose Jacob and hated Esau before they were born or had done anything good or evil, I didn't mean that God chose Jacob without regard to anything in Jacob, including forcing faith. That would have been unjust. Of course God takes those things into account when He chooses. if the objector really has misunderstood Paul, then we ought to expect Paul to respond with something like that. But here's the thing. When we read verses 14 to 18, we're going to see that that's not how Paul responds to the objection. Instead, he digs in even deeper. And he argues that part of what it means for God to be God is that it's God's prerogative to choose or harden whomever he wills, apart from any external constraint. Which means that the objector has not misunderstood Paul. He's properly understood Paul. An unconditional election does not make God unjust. Why, though? Let's read Paul's argument, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Why? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The reason unconditional election is not unjust is because God can have mercy on whoever he wants. Remember, God has to be just when confronted with sin. He doesn't have to be merciful when confronted with sin. If he did, it wouldn't be mercy. In the words of Sam Storms, if we would but acknowledge that no one deserves mercy, perhaps we would cease demanding it. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Exodus 33:18. And the reason this statement is so significant is that when God says these words, it's in the context of revealing his name to Moses. Moses has just asked God, would you please show me your glory? You know the verse. Would you please show me your glory? And I don't have time to explain it all, but in the context, what Moses is basically asking is something like this. Lord, could you show me how it is possible for a God as holy as you to dwell among sinners like us without consuming us? Or would you please help me understand who you are? Could you show me your glory? And God says, all right, you can't see my face and live, but here's what I'm going to do. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's his name. That's his glory. That's his goodness. It's who he is. He's the God who has the right to show mercy to whomever he wants, regardless of how stiff-necked they've been. In other words, no amount of human goodness can compel God to be merciful, and no amount of human sin can prevent God from being merciful. Human merit or demerit simply does not factor into it. He is free to show mercy or not to. That is what it means to be God. As John Piper explains, the divine words, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, are thus a manifestation of God's glory, a passing by of his goodness, and a proclamation of his name. Thus, God's glory and his name consist fundamentally in his propensity to show mercy and his sovereign freedom in its distribution. Or, to put it more precisely still, it is the glory of God and his essential nature mainly to dispense mercy, but also wrath, on whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint originating outside of his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. And if this seems unfair or odd, it's simply because there is no one else like him. This is why human illustrations for why unconditional election is capricious always miss the point, because we're not dealing with a human being here. We're talking about the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light and whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's who we're talking about here. And this is why unconditional election does not make God unjust, because showing grace unconditionally is part of what it means for Him to be God at all. And from that, Paul draws this conclusion in verse 16a. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Doesn't matter how many slave girls Abraham marries, God chose Isaac to be his offspring. Doesn't matter how much Isaac preferred Esau and his savory meat, God had chosen Jacob. It doesn't matter that Ishmael and Esau were older or wiser or better with a bow than Jacob and Isaac were. It doesn't depend upon human willing or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And I realize that this doctrine could be used to drive a person mad with despair, with fear that they're not elect, just as a screwdriver could be used to murder somebody. But then again, why not use the doctrine properly? Why not consider it like this? The reason God chose Jacob was not because Jacob was any better than Esau. So if you're a Christian, this truth is meant to deliver you from pride. But on the flip side, the reason God rejected Esau was not because Esau was any worse than Jacob. So if you're not a Christian, this truth is meant to deliver you from despair. You say, deliver me from despair? How so? Well, think about it. The fact that Esau was passed over not because he was any worse means that no matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you are, it can't stop God from being merciful to you. Because that's not why He passes over people. You may think, there's no hope for me. I've done unspeakably wicked and cruel things. It doesn't matter. It can't stop God from being merciful to you. You may think, my parents weren't Christians. I've never been to church. It doesn't matter. It's no bar to God being merciful to you. Or worse, my parents are Christians. I've been to church my whole life. I know the Bible backwards and forwards. So when it comes to my secret sins, I don't even have the excuse of ignorance. I've sinned against so much light that I'm afraid there's no more mercy for me, even though I want to be saved. Friend, listen, it doesn't matter how long or how much or how blatantly you have sinned. So don't sit there and try to tie God's hands with your wickedness. You have no right. God is sovereign, not you or your sin. He can have mercy on whoever He wants, even you. So let the doctrine of unconditional election drive you to Jesus for mercy. But Paul continues in verse 17, in his second quote from Exodus, this time regarding Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. That conclusion is drawn from verse 15a. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So if I were you, I'd draw an arrow up from 18a to 15a. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. That conclusion is drawn from verse 17 about Pharaoh. God hardens whomever he wills. And notice here, out of all the verses from Exodus that Paul could have quoted about Pharaoh, he chooses to quote a verse that doesn't even mention the word hardening. You see it there in verse 17. Why is that? Well, it's because the verse he does quote reveals God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh. It shows that God has sovereign purposes in whom He chooses to harden, and He hardens whomever He wills. In other words, the issue here is not whether Pharaoh deserved to be hardened. That's taken for granted. We're all sinners, Jacob's and Esau's. The issue is not whether Pharaoh deserved to be hardened. The issue is simply, why Pharaoh and not Cyrus? Pastor Chris reminded me of this a few weeks ago. Remember this, about 800 years later, Israel would experience a second captivity, this time not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And they would experience a second exodus from Babylon. Both of these captivities and exoduses were predicted by God in the Scriptures. Only this time, at the second Exodus, when the time came for it to be fulfilled, instead of hardening Cyrus's heart, the text simply says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he let him go. No 10 plagues, no massive judgment. Why not? Was it because Cyrus was less wicked than Pharaoh? The answer is, he might have been, but that's not the point. Paul's conclusion here is not, so then God hardens whoever really deserves it, but rather, he hardens whomever he wills. So why Pharaoh and not Cyrus? Because in Pharaoh's case, it was God's sovereign purpose to make an extended display of his power to save and power to judge. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why God hardened Pharaoh, not Cyrus, because he hardens whomever he wills. And ultimately, it's not because of anything particularly better or worse in Pharaoh. It was because of his sovereign will. Which leads us straight to the second objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer is, no one can resist his will. Notice the objector here is assuming the distinction between God's sovereign will and his moral will that we've talked about. Obviously, Pharaoh resisted God's moral will. He broke God's word left and right. But the point is that he couldn't resist God's sovereign will because it was God's purpose to harden his heart and display his own glory in judging Egypt. And God's purpose couldn't be thwarted. But if that's the case then, how can God still find fault with Pharaoh for hardening his heart and refusing to let Israel go? Now, once again, the mere fact that Paul even has to deal with this objection is a strong indicator that he is teaching unconditional election. But, once again, before we make that conclusion, we have to ask, is it possible that the objector has simply misunderstood Paul? If he has, then we should expect Paul to set him straight by saying something like this: No, you're not hearing me right. Of course God can still find fault. Because what God really wanted was for Pharaoh to let his people go the first time. It was only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart that God hardened it as a punishment. But once again, we're about to see that's not how Paul responds, because the objector hasn't misunderstood him. Instead, Paul responds by asserting the sovereignty of God even more strongly, using the Old Testament image of God as a potter. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The answer is yes, he does have that right. And the reason this objection seems so natural to us is that as self-absorbed sinners, we are more concerned with our rights than with God's rights. We chafe at the very thought of God having rights that we don't have. We hate him just for being God. How can that be fair? If I can't do it, how come God gets to do it? Answer it, because he's the potter and you're not. That's why. And if all this seems hard to believe, it's because you've not yet considered the infinite distance between the Creator and a creature like yourself. Again, Piper comments, Paul has no objection when a person seeks to understand as much of God's dealings as possible. But he objects strenuously when a person criticizes and rejects the truth which he discovers. For a man to advise God about how he ought to act is as out of place as for a statue to advise a sculptor how to chisel. The presumption that a man's sense of values is ultimate and can prevail against God's sense of values is as ludicrous to Paul as a ranting figurine. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Here's the issue. We all come from the same fallen, sinful lump here. And ultimately, it's God's right as the potter to choose what kind of vessel He wants to make out of us. Whether a vessel for honorable use or a vessel for dishonorable use, ultimately God is the one who decides. The words, "I am master of my fate, I am captain of my soul," were not written by a Christian. They were written by an atheist. And if we ask humbly, why then doesn't God simply choose to make every vessel a vessel of mercy? Why make any vessels of wrath at all? Paul's answer here is twofold. First, so that God's glory can be seen in all its fullness, both in His mercy and in His wrath. And second, so that the vessels of mercy will realize that God didn't have to choose them. It was sheer mercy. Let us look at it in verse 22, finishing up. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God's wrath against sin is part of His glory. And therefore, it is fitting that all of God's glory be given a proper display, including His wrath, including His patience towards the vessels of wrath. Remember, God puts up with a lot of ingratitude and a lot of arrogant blasphemy from people before He damns them. And He showers a multitude of undeserved gifts on them while He's at it. Much patience. But notice, verse 23a, even this He does in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, reprobation and wrath are meant to serve as the dark background against which mercy can stand out more clearly. On the day of judgment, when you see the goats sentenced to outer darkness, you will know that could just as easily have been me. It could have been me. And the only reason it's not is sheer mercy and grace. Oh yes, Jesus will remind you, "I was hungry and you fed me," and they didn't. The judgment's fair. It accords with our works. But as Ephesians 2:10 says, our works were simply those which God had prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And in the words of verse 23, "I'm a vessel of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory." Now I realize at this point anyone might be thinking, yes, but Paul also says that the vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction. So if their evil works were also foreordained, how can God hold them responsible? Well, in response, I would first of all point out that you're simply back echoing the words of the objection in verse 19. How can He still find fault? For who can resist His will? We have to be willing to patiently listen to God's word and allow Him to say what He wants to say. For instance, it's at this point in the conversation that I've had people look at me and say, "I could never worship a God like that." I've heard people say that. And I would just say to you, if that thought has crossed your mind here, I'm begging you, don't say that. Even if you don't yet agree with my interpretation of this passage, you don't have to say that. Consider the risk you're taking if you're wrong. If you're wrong, then you're blaspheming the only true God, and there is no other. Of course, I realize that if I'm wrong, I'm also misrepresenting God pretty badly. But here's the thing. If I am wrong, I have tried to follow Paul's train of thought in this passage and believe what he's saying. I'm not just making this stuff up out of my own head here. In his commentary on Romans, the Arminian commentator Leroy Fourlines notes that about 80% of all commentaries on Romans affirm the doctrine of unconditional election. 80%. Now, Four Lines notes that part of the reason for that is that Calvinists tend to produce a disproportionate amount of commentators and Bible scholars. He's right, but I think he ought to ask himself why that is. Why is it that that's the case? And I would suggest that the main reason why 80% of Romans commentaries affirm unconditional election is because it's simply hard to dwell on this passage at any length with the care of a commentator and come to any other conclusion. Whether you agree with it or not, is this what he's saying? And of course, if you're a Christian, you will agree with what he's saying. So please, don't say that you can never worship a God like this. Be patient and consider. But in conclusion, I want to say just a brief word about God's attitude toward the non-elect. Okay? Just a brief word about God's attitude toward the non-elect. It's very important to understand that election and reprobation are not perfectly symmetrical. You know what I mean by symmetrical? You know, you got those little pictures like a butterfly, and they fold out, and they're exactly the same both ways. Symmetrical. Election and reprobation are not perfectly symmetrical. Scripture does not present election and reprobation simply as mirror images of each other. Yes, God is sovereign over both. God stands behind both election and reprobation, but he stands behind them in different ways and with different attitudes. For example, in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, are said to have been sown by God, while the tares, the sons of the evil one, are said to have been sown by the devil. Now, does that mean that God's not sovereign over the devil? Well, no. Just read Job chapters 1 and 2. But it does mean that where God could have used symmetrical parallel language, he didn't. He chose not to. Or again, in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats passage, the kingdom is said to have been prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world, whereas hell is said to have been prepared not for the goats, but for the devil and his angels. Now again, does that mean that God had no intention whatsoever of sending the goats there? Well, no, but it does mean, again, that where God could have used parallel language, he didn't. Why? I think it's because God doesn't have the same kind of delight in damning the reprobate that he has in saving the elect. As logical a conclusion as that might seem, Scripture will not allow us to draw it. God clearly says in Ezekiel chapter 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he would turn and live. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. His wrath and his mercy are not co-equal. He's slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love and mercy. As one author put it, his wrath has to be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. He doesn't delight in showing wrath the same way he delights in showing mercy." At the end of the day, Calvinists and Arminians both agree that in some sense, God desires all people to be saved. But he doesn't choose to save all people because there's something else that he desires more, something else that he wills more. We simply differ over what that something else is. The Arminian believes that what God values more than saving all people is the preservation of man's free will. The Calvinist believes that what God values more than saving all people is the display of his glory in all of its fullness, both in undeserved mercy towards sinners and in just wrath towards sinners. And I'm a Calvinist because I believe Romans 9 clearly supports the second answer. The most valuable thing in the universe, the only thing so valuable that could possibly justify the existence of sin and damnation, is not man's free will, but God's glory. That's the lesson. Questions, comments, it's 15 after. Open it up. Or we could just pray. kind of what I thought. Let's pray. Father, we behold your kindness and your severity. Lord, we ask that you would check all of our hearts from blasphemy. Help us to be patient. And where we cannot understand, Lord, help us to be silent and seek greater light. Lord, where you do help us to understand, help us to worship you. Help us to thank you that you have chosen us not for any good in us, but simply because of your mercy. And Lord, help us to be those who are about sharing your mercy with others, reflecting it in our deeds and in our words as we hold forth the word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.